Today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is Paul's letter to Timothy, and in doing that, it's good to be able to read that together. We're going to be looking at the context of why it was said, just quickly. We're going to then look at what it says, and then we're just going to apply it. That's where we're going. But it occurred to me this morning, you can't really have alliteration points. You can't really make a point of a point, because this is God's word. And in this case, I'm talking about God's word being sufficient. So it doesn't need Simon's poor English to do that. It's just going to be God's word, okay? So no points this morning. We're just going to look at the verse. Good? Got the deal? Still here by tea time. I know. We'll try not to be. In the NIV, it reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I like the NIV. I grew up on the NIV. But I actually prefer the ESV, the English Standard Version, on this, because the ESV, increasingly, as I look at it, perhaps I'm getting older, but I find the English helps. The choice of English words to explain the Greek words sometimes helps in different versions. My granddad-in-law, Grandad Martin, used to say to me, the absolutely vital version, the AV, was the best, and the NIV was the newly incomplete version to him. And whilst it is God's word, there are difficulties with the English language from the Greek and the Hebrew. And I like the ESV because it picks out two words I wanted to pick up on. The ESV says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work." That's the verse we're going to be looking at. The AV is more in line with that than the NIV. I'm not saying the NIV is wrong. I'm just saying we're going to be looking at that version. If you have an app, you might want to swap to it. And if you don't read the Bible, it's still the same. It's still going to be the NIV, but we'll have a look at it. Okay, so let's pray first of all. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the provision of your word. We thank you for this opportunity of gathering together as friends, as family, as a church community, gathered in your name and in your presence. And we pray that your spirit will speak to our hearts, that your words would go into our minds and our lives, and that we truly can draw close to you this morning. Help us to be receptive to your will and to your word. And we ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 to 17. Paul at this point is close to death. He's reached the end of his life. And he was about to leave Timothy. If you don't know who Timothy is, he's one of his companions. He's traveled with him on his second missionary journey along with Barnabas. He describes him as his beloved child in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He commends him in Philippians to being like a son. He says, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me the work of the gospel." There's a strong bond between Paul and Timothy. And Paul actually was well taught in Jewish scriptures by his mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 5. You can read that. When they were converted at Lystra by the preaching and teaching of Paul, they grew in the scriptures. They brought up Timothy in the scriptures. He was a young child then, but he grew. And then he grew and he dedicated himself in service and became Paul's traveling companion, one of his group. Paul, in fact, after Paul, he was released from prison in Rome. He writes to Timothy two letters. You know what you get when that second letter comes, or that second email? Oh no, I've not replied to the first one yet. Do you identify with him on that? But he got the first letter of Timothy, in which Paul commends him to stay at Ephesus, to deal with the heresy, the false teaching. 1 Timothy 1, you can read that in. But in that epistle, 1 Timothy, he sets out the guidelines, how to deal with the problems that the early church was facing. The false teachings that tended to arise, and the false doctrines that were creeping into their thinking and their beliefs. He emphasized the importance of sound biblical teaching, of not deviating it, of not changing it from just to accommodate modern day thinking. And that's what he does. The second letter to Timothy was thought to be written during Paul's final imprisonment in Rome when he's close to death. And in it, he sets out really in chapters, well, you can read chapter 1, the title's in the book there, the encouragement to be faithful. He's encouraging Timothy, look, in a short while I'll have been gone, I'll go. And the persecution that I've had and the difficulties and the suffering that you've seen me endure, and the teaching we've given, all that will come to you. And he urges him, he encourages him to be faithful. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That's what he says to Timothy. And encouraging Timothy, he says, we are a workman approved by God. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to follow someone who we respect, someone who we look up to, someone who we absolutely think, wow. And there will come a time when they're not there. And we have that feeling of being left. And we take with them their memory and their words. And we can remember with fondness that. But that example, suddenly it's on us, isn't it? Suddenly we have that responsibility. So here Paul is encouraging Timothy. He's a workman approved by God. Why? Because chapter 3, there's godlessness in the last days. Look at the start of chapter 3. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That could be today, couldn't it? So we're in the same situation, aren't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone for now, but he's coming back. And we're left. We can have his teachings. We can see what he did, what he said, who he was. But we need something, and we have it here in God's word. Because we know the Holy Spirit is with us, and one day our Savior will return to gather us. And so then he says in verse 12, you can expect persecution. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it may not be on a cross. It may not be with a whip and flails. It may not be that sort of persecution. Victimization, discrimination. It could be that you're falsely accused. It could be that you're not included, excluded. It could be, as we know, some are imprisoned. Some are martyred. Some families are separated. Some children are taken. And we read about this all for having a faith. We have such a privilege in this country that I can stand here and tell you that without fear of someone coming and taking it away. But whilst we have that freedom, you and I, by the way, not just me, you and I have that freedom, it's beholden on us to use that freedom. Not to judge, not to condemn, that's not our job, but to love and to share the word of God. Because someone shared it with us. Were you converted spontaneously, miraculously? Well, poof, I'm suddenly a Christian. Did it come like that? Well, it might have. I can't say it can't. Not going to limit God. But most of us have had a period of searching, a period of seeking, a period of what's that all about? I loved a comment when a colleague of mine at work was reading the Bible during a break time. Don't tell them the ending. It's not just a book. And from reading that and studying that, people do get inquisitive. Why? Because it's not just words on a page. God is at work through this word, making it living, making it real, making it vibrant so that it absolutely applies to each and every one. Well, more than the Merchant of Venice did in my O-levels. For those of you who are young, those were the exams before GCSEs, okay? Some are even older. They did the ones before, but we won't go in there. So Paul writes, expect persecution. Why? But he urges us, verse 14, to continue in the word of God. Why? Because it's the scriptures of the holy word of God. Verse 15, it says that they're the holy scriptures. They're set apart from God, by God. It's the holy word of God. When Moses heard a bush in the Bible talking, he was standing on holy ground. You remember that account? Take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy. God is holy, and we're not really worthy to be even in his presence, but by his grace, He invites us in. What is Scripture for? The Scriptures are the holy word of God. They make you wise for salvation, he says there, doesn't he? You have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then we get to verse 16, that famous verse. Do you all know it? Did you know it? Have you come across it? Yeah, okay. All Scripture is God-breathed. So I thought it'd be good. Let's have a look at this. See, we'll go through it. Well, I've only got one button, and that doesn't work. There we go. There we go. Hey, I'm going to guide you. No points, just look at the words. All Scripture. All meaning everything, yeah? That means every single Scripture. No, actually, it's referring to Holy Scriptures, okay? At this point that Paul writes it, the Bible doesn't exist. They have the Old Testament writings. The New Testament hasn't been written, so they're a collection of holy scriptures, and they would have studied them and known them. There would be the Old Testament. Jewish rabbis and scholars and early Christians made the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, where they met together and decided which of those scriptures would be included. The Pentateuch, covering the creation, the fall and the flood, covering the Exodus, and the enslavement of his people and the Exodus from Egypt. Got the Pentateuch, you've got the history books, you've got the poetry books, the minor prophets, the major prophets, all the Old Testament books pointing to a Messiah, a God who is sovereign and a Messiah who is coming to redeem and save his people. That is the Scripture Paul knew. He was a Roman, he was a Jewish leader, wasn't he? He was a zealot. He persecuted them. He sought them out. Anyone who deviated from that, he had them whipped and flogged and stoned. He knew the Scriptures, but he says here, all Scriptures. Then the New Testament comes. The 27 books of the New Testament, not agreed as a canon of Scripture until about the 4th century at the Council of Hippo. I don't know why it's called the hippo. Is hippo a place? It's not an animal, is it? But at that council, God preserved his word. Because that's where the 27 books that we have as the New Testament, including the very letters written by Paul, with all that doctrine and teaching that we can live off today, was made the canon of Scripture. So Paul, as a writer, what does he say? All Scripture is breathed out by God. He doesn't say, I wrote it. This is my work. This is God's words. You and I are readers, aren't we? We read it. And in reading it, do we say, Paul wrote it? Well, he did. He was the earthly author that put pen to paper, or pen to parchment, or whatever it was. But we recognize it's God breathed. Why? Because there's some power, there's some consistency. 2,000 years this book was written, 66 different books, loads of different authors, different times, different languages. Yet this all Scripture is breathed out by God. Genesis 2 verse 7, let me take you there. Breath is life. It says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Job 33:4. Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Wow. God breathed out his words. He gave them life. A book that is living, a book that is vibrant, a book that isn't just text on a page, a book that has the power and the authority and the ability to absolutely change and transform our lives. This living book is sharper than any two-edged sword, it says. Not just words, but living and powerful. What's it for? Well, it's profitable for teaching. Now, the NIV uses the word value. I like that word. It's a good word. We like things of value. Value can be a monetary value. It can be just a sentimental value. And it's something we can hold dear. That's all good. But I like the word, I prefer the word prophet. Proper propheteth, it says in the AV. Because that's something extra, isn't it? That's value added. That's incremental to something else. If you're a businessman or a lady, you understand profit. In the NHS, we're not allowed to make profit, by the way. We make a contribution if we should make any money, instead of just cost money. But profit, it's that added value. The word there is ophelimos. I think I've said that right. For those in Greece, you need to go and find out if that Greek word is still used. Ophelimos. Where is that used in the Bible? One of the things you can do when you study Strong's Concordance, you can look the word up and see where else it is used. And it helps you understand. Well, it helps me understand. It's used in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Although the version I'm going to read you is going to use the word valuable again, but never mind, we'll get there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's, well, I'm going to read you from verse 7 because I want to make another point. Have nothing to do with the godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In other words, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves in godliness. That is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be Christ-like. He wants to make us more godly. That is it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Do you know that? Galatians 5:22. We want to be that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It makes us more godly. Just thinking this week, some of the silliness that goes on in the world. This time last week, Spain were winning the World Cup, sadly. This time this week, they've no national team, they've no national coach, they've no national players. Oh, the silliness of life. Let's not get caught up in it. We should, bodily training, physical training, is of some value, or is profiteth. Some value. There's some profit in that, looking after ourselves. As you can see, I'm a fine example. I said to Jo last weekend at a wedding anniversary, half of me she wasn't ever married to. I don't know why that's so funny. I feel quite hurt. But anyway, looking after ourselves, that is of some value, absolutely. We don't want to let ourselves go. While bodily training is of some profit, some value, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness profits us in every way. Studying God's word, following Christ's example, living by his Spirit, that is worthwhile. That is profitable. That is what God wants us to do. The New King James has it as this: for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. What is it profitable for? Well, it's profitable for teaching. Oh, wait, I'm going back a bit. For teaching. Now, I thought these are just words. I thought initially they were not linked together. I thought there was just a way. We could have said everything. Prophecy, reading God's word is good for wisdom. It's good for knowledge. All those are true. But it's this sequence that comes that we have to say. It's doctrine, preaching, teaching doctrine, that set of beliefs, those foundational truths of Scripture and of man, fundamental truths that don't change. Do you know any fundamental truths? He keeps his promises. Thank you, Sarah. Here's a truth. You're born. You have to be born before you can live. Do you know that truth? And whilst you're living, you have to have oxygen and water. Do you know that truth? And there'll come a time where we'll die. If I throw something up, it will fall down. If I try and fly, what will happen? These are fundamental truths that I think we can get a grip with. When we have a fundamental truth, it doesn't need to change. It can't change. And we have fundamental, foundational truths in Scripture that don't change. Some people say, well, the Bible's not relevant anymore. It's absolutely relevant. Oh, the truth is old-fashioned. Well, it's still real. It's still saving lives. It's still being preached. It's still being proclaimed because the God that wrote it, the God that breathed it out, is still there, and we are still part of his workmanship. You see, we get this idea from, because these are linked together, this truth, as we've got instructed for Paul. We're known as fundamentalists, I think. Evangelicals, we should be fundamental on God's word. We shouldn't doubt the infallibility of God's word. We should accept it. Do we understand it all? No. Can we disagree and hold different views on some things? Perhaps, yes. But on the foundational truths, God is sovereign. We absolutely need to believe that. That his son died on the cross and rose again is the means of our salvation. We absolutely need to agree that. And that one day he's coming again to take us into heaven for the end of all time, to the new heaven and the new earth. Do we fundamentally believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? These are foundational. These are what we can't move away from. We have to be zealous. Yet in this world, we continue to sin. We're willful, we're rebellious. If there's a red button that says don't press, what do? Press it. Don't do that, what do? Do it. Even Paul, we heard in the children's talk. You see, the Bible uses different words for sin. In the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. You're trespassing. You're somewhere where you shouldn't be, doing something you shouldn't be doing. Is that us this morning? Are we trespassing? Stepping in the wrong place? Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. That's crossing a line. We've broken God's law. We have broken God's law. Is that us this morning? Yes, we've been forgiven for it. We've been saved because of that forgiveness. But what do we do today? We still have and do break God's law. So we have transgression. We cross the line, God's line. He was crushed for our iniquities, that verse goes on to say. Iniquity is that immorality, that wickedness, that stuff that just ensnares and entangles, that stuff that just gets us down, the stuff that is just below God's standard, the stuff that is just not right. Isaiah 53:6 goes on to say, we all like sheep have gone astray, that's trespassing. Each of us have turned to his own way, that's transgressing. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity, the immorality, the wickedness of us all. It's a great verse. It's a verse that shows the severity of how our plight. Yet it points us to Christ, doesn't it? Because we're sinners, we need to be made right. And that's where these three verses come along for reproofing. Do you know what reproofing is? Rebuking. If you're a teacher, you must know that, surely. Stop, Brewer. Stop doing that. If you're a parent, stop, Simon. Don't do that. If you're a husband, stop. Reproofing is rebuking. Stop. Don't do that. For correction, turn this way. Change direction. Do something different. Stop. Don't do that. Do this. And then finally, for training in righteousness. Not of righteousness or for righteousness. In righteousness. The way we should live. God wants us to clearly know the Bible is not just another book. It's not of history. It's designed to instruct, to educate, to school and train us in what? In righteousness. And on the way we can gain knowledge and wisdom and insight. We can know and understand more of God and his amazing attributes. But he wants us through his Bible to be here. What for? For training in righteousness. The righteous standards that we have set out in Scripture, the righteous ways that a holy God has, because he's a righteous and holy God. And that's why we need training. It says here, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, and training us to live God's way. That's what God's word's for. That's what his Bible is for. Whether you have it as an app on your phone, or you know the words in your heart, or you have it as a Bible, be it King James, NIV, ESV, it is for showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, creating our mistakes, and training us to live God's way. The more we know the word of God, the more profitable, the more righteous, and the more useful we'll be. When we don't do what we should, oh, that's not because I'm, it's just because there's a bit of me in that, isn't there? I've got to rely on me, and I prefer to rely on you. Actually, I need to rely on God. You see, and then we get verse 17. I'm only at that point now. Goodness, sorry, chaps, nearly finished. That the man or the woman or men of God, the man of God, it says here, God's workmanship, his ambassadors, his messengers. That's you and I today, especially the responsibility to those who preach and teach to preserve the sanctity of God's word. To stop it being distorted, to stop it deviating from it being true. That's our responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility. Why may be complete. So read it the other way. In other words, if we don't know God's word, as a believer, we are incomplete. We're not trained in righteousness. We're not profiting or knowing God's word. We are incomplete. If we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we don't commit to that, and we're also, or you are also incomplete. Because it's God's word that makes us complete. Half finished. My wife calls me Arthur because I do half a job. I start with the kettle switched on. I do that several times. That's good. Half a job. Don't get a cup of tea. You know me well. You know that's true. But now we are made complete through God's word. You see, we're complete and equipped. Equipped. Now, when you're ill, you want to go and see a doctor. When you need care, you marry a nurse. Sorry, you go to see a nurse. When you want good old-fashioned legal advice, you go to Ellis, Firmer and Negus, the lawyers. When you want modern legal advice, you still go there, by the way. When you've got a leak, who'd you go to? Plumber. It's no good going to the wrong person, is it? You've got to go to the person who knows, the person who is equipped, the person who is trained. We have to use the right expert. We as a church have recently used a structural engineer and a surveyor to mark out a map that shows us where the hedge was. We use these people because we have to. And we rely on their knowledge and they're trained. And then at home, when you're doing a job, you can't tackle a leak with a screwdriver. We're equipped with the right tools to do the job. You see, in our Christian service, you and I, who are charged with this responsibility by God himself, go into all the world, share the good news. We need to be trained. We need to be competent. We need to be proficient. We need to have the right knowledge. We need to have the right tools, the right understanding of what needs to be done to say the right words in the right way at the right time, to do the right thing. Not because we're so fantastic, but because we're equipped by God to be his ambassador, his workmanship, his craftsmanship for his glory and his kingdom. That's some responsibility, isn't it? We are complete and equipped for every good work. You see, this is used by God as part of effecting his plan, which he uses to show us his love, to share his gospel, and to live our lives in service of him. That is the purpose of God's word, to make us complete. 2 weeks ago, we covered another verse, Romans 8:29. We looked at God's will, plan, and purpose of salvation. And now we see God's purpose in his word. Scripture reveals these truths so that we can hold on to them. You see, Ephesians 1:4, we looked at it then. For God, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are made holy through the Spirit dwelling in us. We are made blameless, justified, through his Son's righteousness. That righteousness that comes unto us. But now we learn we're made complete through God's word. We have God the Father's word, God the Son's salvation and righteousness, God the Spirit's sanctification and holiness in our lives. That is what equips us to do his will and his works. How do we apply it? Well, we live in a condemned and fallen world. We live in that period after being justified, but we're not yet glorified. Glorified means we've died, we go to heaven. We're glorified, but then we're saved, aren't we? And we're justified. And we've got that sort of lifespan there that, by definition, you're breathing. You and I are all in. Yet we continue to not be perfect. We continue to have that sinful will, don't we? Do you have that? Is it just me? Please say it's you, because I'll be very disappointed if it's just me. You see, in God's will and plan and purpose of salvation, we learn that God, through his sovereignty, predestined everything. And that was a difficult sermon to give and a difficult sermon to hear. And our salvation is the means by which we are redeemed to worship Christ as the firstborn among brethren in heaven. And all that has been predestined. And last time I parked that difficult subject of how do you balance sovereignty with free will. God gave us free will to choose. I don't know how he did that. I can't explain that. I'll leave it to Phil and Ben. But it is true. God's given us free will. We see that in the Garden of Eden. God created the garden perfect. Yet Adam and Eve had free will, chose to sin. I think I know why now he did it. He wants us to have free will so that when we are in heaven as his redeemed saints, experiencing God's grace, praising God, you remember we're to be conformed in his image, praising God, Jesus' Son, as the firstborn, the supreme one. We're doing that not because we're a robot, because I was predestined to be there. I have free will that I chose to be there. How does that work? I don't know. But it needs to work, because what God wants us to do is to willfully, purposely, wholeheartedly, unashamedly praise Jesus for who he is, for what he did, for redeeming us. It's this free will we have that means we still, at this moment in life, don't do the things we should do. We remain incomplete. We have those bad choices. Should I do this or should I do that? We constantly need to confess our sin and meet God at the foot of the cross. We have the communion service to help us understand that, to recommit ourselves and to confess and to keep those short accounts with God. But we remain incomplete as there are times in our lives where our thoughts, our actions, and our words are so far from righteousness and godliness that people don't even recognize we have a faith. We need God's word to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and train us in righteousness. So how do we apply the lesson? We learn God's word. We hold it in our thoughts, our hearts, and our minds. We study God's word. We immerse ourselves in it. Understand more of it. We live by God's words. Every single day, our life decisions should be including a knowledge of God, His word. And we should share God's word so that others will come to know this truth for themselves. Wouldn't that be great? May our studies be profitable, and we may praise God for His word. Amen.